in this third session with the Lord's help. Actually, in the outline, the question really should go to the top. The question is, what other things do we as priests in the assembly or in our daily lives other than offering sacrifices of praise and worship? We wanted to take a look at priestly service and the different ways it shows and manifests itself. And it's a difficult session because there's not one passage that we're going to look at. As you can see, there's lots of passages and this is only suggestive. So I'll ask Brother Bill to just read one text from First Chronicles, which sort of enumerates some of the priestly activities, the priestly services that were done, and then to just sort of set a framework in which these are lessons for us to learn, these things happen that we might learn, in that there were different courses for the priest in terms of setting in order. Some priests did this, some priests did that, some priests did different things. That perhaps there's lessons that might be helpful in understanding the scope and breadth of priestly service that starts here and now, and ultimately, as we've been already alluding to, goes into the millennium, where we will be a priest before our God for 1,000 years. And so I ask Brother Bill to read 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 28 to 32.
Reading from 1 Chronicles in chapter 23, verse 28 to the end, 32. Verse 28. Because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of all holy things and the work of the service of the house of God, both for the showbread and for the fine flour for meat offering and for the unleavened cakes and for that which is baked in the pan and for that which is fried and for all manner of measure and size, and to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at even, and to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths, in the new moons, and on the set feasts, by number, according to the order commanded unto them, continually before the Lord. And that they should keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the holy place, and the charge of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the service of the house of the Lord.
Now, we're really not going to study this passage per se, but as much as to perhaps use it as an illustration for the diversity of activity that the priests were attendant to. You remember the priests moved in courses. And so you remember in Luke, Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, his course was the trimming of the lamp. Is that right? The offering, the incense, sorry. But there was different roles that different priests did in their courses. And so what was sought out is help to find out beyond what we've had already to offer spiritual sacrifices and to show forth the virtues of Him. What are some other practical activities that are demonstrated as a result of our holy priesthood and our royal priesthood? Some of the things that are in the outline were just some of the things that, you know, I came across, but it might be suggested that we look at the different courses to see if there's a New Testament equivalent and to just be encouraged that there is a tremendous diversity and tremendous opportunity for this priestly service. I don't remember. I don't remember where it was. I don't know if it was the Wayne conference or some other conference. There was a discussion about Galatians 6:1 and how you that are spiritual. You know, it was talk about, you know, the priestly character in order to look into matters. And that was one of the priestly activities. You, when there was a man who was found to have a raising in the skin, the priest was engaged to find out about what was going on there. In all of it is remembering that we are this holy priesthood, one of many priests. And so as one of the many, there are different ways that priestly services can be manifest, and that's what we hope to gain and encouragement and help in this session.
I have a question. What was the most important sacrifice or offering that the priests had to offer? What was the preeminent one? This is not a trick question.
Oh, so the burnt offering.
Consecrating himself.
Well, I just a suggestion. Exodus 29. It seems to me this is the preeminent sacrifice. Because it doesn't talk about me. It's all about Christ. Exodus 29. It says, after certain descriptions are given, and a lot of these articles are made, it says in verse 38, now this is that. It just talked about the altar. It says, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continual. This is called the continual sacrifice. This was so important to God, mm-hmm. that his beloved son be the center of every day, mm-hmm. and every night. That it had to be every morning, yep. every night, faithfully, mm-hmm. throughout all their generations, until the Lord Jesus came. It just seems this is a, and this, you think, is a great responsibility, but a tremendous privilege for the priest to carry this out every morning. And every, it seems to connect with them singing praises morning and evening. It seems to connect with this burnt offering.
It's a burnt offering, yeah.
Yeah, the continual burnt offering. So every other offering that was offered on the altar throughout the whole day, that was first. That lamb was first, and its oblation. Hmm. And then in the evening, that lamb, and it burned all night. So everything else that burned all day went on top of the lamb that was there all day. And so it's lovely. And that, what is the first thing we do when we get up? Every one of us. We all live in different places. First thing we do is make coffee. Check the internet. Or is it get down on our knees and offer up that confessing his name, the Lord Jesus' name, to the Father. That ascending offering. All of us, everywhere we are, as we do it every morning, this thing, and every evening, there's praise ascending to God. That's a privilege and a great responsibility.
So everything is for him. So that's why you have Colossians 3. Everything you do, whatsoever you do, do it heartily for the Lord, not for men.
But I'm going to just suggest that maybe the local brethren who have the exercise just guide us a little bit of exactly what, you know, the Spirit of God had put upon you. So take us just one point at a time and help us along, just in addition to the comments that we've made earlier.
Brother Mark, you mentioned earlier that you had a few thoughts in the outline, but there might be other things.
Yes.
Are you seeking that for those that are gathered here to think of things that the priest did besides offer sacrifices? For example, you mentioned someone had to be examined. A leper had to go back to the priest, and the priest would be the one to declare them clean. We have the law of the leopard in the book of Leviticus and so forth. So a priest was, in a sense, a discerner of whether one was healed or not. And he did this as a service to those that were seeking confirmation that they'd been healed. But, I mean, is that what you're seeking? You're seeking more examples of things that we don't normally think of, or that a priest did, so that we can make a New Testament application?
Yeah, and in fact, if we just go through the ones that are in the outline, it might be helpful to see the pattern. The first one, and we've been talking about offering sacrifices, and you know, so that one's pretty much covered. We talked about not offering something that doesn't cost us anything. We talked about who is the subject of the sacrifice. We talked about, and it was just mentioned just now, the consecration is, it's about waking every morning to realize I offer myself. That's the New Testament equivalent of this offering. In the old way, they offered sacrifices. They were killed. They were dead because it was for the reminder of our condition before a holy God. Well, the New Testament corollary for that is we wake every morning, and to use the illustration, and what it is our lives. Romans 12 is that we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. That it's waking with the consciousness that, it's that which pertains to God. I've been purchased, I've been bought, I am His. It's my reasonable service. It's the logical thing for me to follow through on is that my body is laid on that before God for Him to use in whatever way. It's waking up with that consciousness that I yield, I mine out something to gain something of who Christ is as well, in order that I might have something to express in the fruit of my lips, giving thanks or confessing His name. So in terms of the contrast, they were offerers. The priests always brought an offering. And it's a variety of types for different conditions. We have ourselves to bring. We have all the virtues and all the features of the Lord Jesus Christ to be as part of our offering. That was the first one. In the second one, which is an interesting one, which, again, this could be, you know, subject to instruction and help. We had this recently about Ezra, who was the priest, who was a teaching priest. And then there's the reference in 2 Chronicles 15:3, where there says there was no teaching priest in Israel. What a sad condition. The priest, in Leviticus, I think it's 10, was to teach the people the law of the Lord. And so what's a New Testament priestly activity that would sort of correspond to that? Colossians 1:16, where we're encouraged to teach one another. It says, teaching and admonishing one another, and it tells us how to do it with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, is that we understand the relationship, that we are one of a collection. You know, this idea in Western thought of rugged individualism and independence is a terrible thing. But here, you know, there was no teaching priest in Israel. And Ezra then desired to instruct the people. He was a priest who inspired to instruct and teach. A New Testament priestly activity is to be so engaged and so involved in one another's lives that we are seeking to help and to teach and to admonish. And to do it in a way that is, it's interesting in Colossians the way that is worded. Yeah, it's chapter 3, yeah, sorry, yeah. It's wrong on the outline. It's 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And again, it's almost like the Spirit of God is repeating the things that we've had all through the day. Are taken in of more of who Christ is as he instructs us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. There is this idea that we are this collective, one of many. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's this collective realization that we're in this together. We're moving in the same direction. We're all concerned with the things that pertain to God. We're all interested in drawing near to God. And so some priestly, you know, activity is this idea of really being involved in one another's lives to teach and admonish in a way that is acceptable. You know, sometimes we teach and admonish with a hammer, you know. He says here with hymns and spiritual songs in a way that appeals to the greater sensibilities, those things that move us. There's nothing like a hymn and a spiritual song that actually moves us beyond just the words. It's because of the way those words are put together. In the third case, in 2 Chronicles 31:2, it talks about the priests that, and it was mentioned already, evening and morning, and tied to this idea of to sing and to give thanks, to pray and to give thanks, I think it's, give thanks and praise, sorry. That was a priestly activity, where they got together and they confessed, they spoke out, and gave thanks to Jehovah, and praised Jehovah. That was a priestly activity. It corresponds to what we've had already. But I was thinking about, you know, we talked about the priest in the sense of an intercessor and a mediator. So a priestly activity is this idea of prayer, of praying one for another. And then not only just praying one for another, but praying, as Paul exhorts Timothy, I would that men lift up holy hands, praying, making intercession and thanksgivings. Not only for within, but even for those that are without.
Kings
and governors, yeah. And so another priestly activity is engaging in prayer, but not only individual prayer, collective prayer. Mm-hmm. And it's always fascinating how this always comes around again. You know, what's the most neglected collection of believers getting together? The prayer meeting, right? And so it's priestly services that I think we can see them illustrated in some of the priestly activities of the Aaronic priesthood. And I think we can draw parallels in the New Testament. I gave three examples, and so there might be more.
If I might add to that, and in every description that you have said, Mark, or anything that will be added, even in the matter of the sermon that Brother Bell have brought, it's a priest. It's a priest. It's a person who is in the presence of God. That's really, really important in any function. You are in out, in first, in the presence of God, to get the clear mind of God before you go out to do anything. That's why it is a priest, a teaching priest. It's not a teacher. It's a teaching priest. It's a person who went into the presence of God to seek the mind of God of what indeed is needed so one could speak as the oracle of God. Otherwise, anyone could just speak. It's speaking as the oracle of God. It's a mark of a priest, a teaching priest who was in the presence of God to be able distinctly to explain the word of God. So it is not just a matter of reading a commentary or a book and come out and just spit out a sermon. That doesn't take us anywhere. And we need to be very conscious of that. It is being in the presence of God to know what is the word for the moment, not to fill the time. To know what is the word for the moment, we need to be in the presence of God. That is harder than just reading a book and come out and just rehearse that. It's important to read and to prepare. I'm not knocking that down. That's vital. It's important. But yet, it has to accompany with being in the presence of God to be a teaching priest. Can I bring another aspect of a priest that is not mentioned there? And that is a warrior priest. A warrior priest, and I want to bring Phinehas in two aspects. The first aspect of a warrior priest, when he was young and he stood for the holiness of God. When the children of Israel were mixing up with the Midianite in the book of Numbers, I think, what, 23 or 24, maybe 25. It's in that area when Balaam was trying to curse the people of God and couldn't, so he kind of devised this idea of, you know, attack the holiness of God by having them mixing with the world. And the thing that really impresses me, it was a young one who stood up for the holiness of God, not an older one. We usually have this idea, well, the young one, it was a young priest who stood for the holiness of God and dealt with it as a young priest. So a warrior priest is the priest that defend the matter of holiness of God. I think throughout the day today we were speaking about the importance, because it takes character from God to be a holy priesthood. It was there to defend the holiness of God in the book of Numbers from Phinehas, a young priest. He was so concerned about the holiness of God. It's important for all of us, young ones especially, to kind of think about the holiness of God and defend it. The other thing about him, it's in Numbers also, maybe 31 or so, when the children of Israel went to fight against the Midianite. And it said there, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the holy instrument with him. So going into warfare, we're carrying with us holy instrument. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 6. Our warfare is not with flesh and blood. So as we are even fighting, we are fighting as a priest. Again, it is a whole idea that in every function, it is undergirded all the time with the idea that we are in the presence of God. How are we going to fight against principalities and power and lordship in the heavenly places? We need to be in the presence of God. We need to mark the captain of our salvation. And as a result of that, we will be able to bring victory. So another function of a priest is also, not only just as we heard, an offerer priest, a priest that offer, a teaching priest that teach, but also a warrior priest, a priest that goes into war for to guard the holiness of God and defend the inheritance.
So just to add to that aspect, there's also another aspect. The priest is a separated priest. Separation. Because if you look in Hebrews chapter 3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling. First of all, the priest, as a priest, we ought to know and recognize that our calling is heavenly. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Our profession is not Judaism, it is Christianity. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 13, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. First, we have a calling, heavenly calling. Secondly, because we have a heavenly calling, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling outside the camp, outside of Judaism or Christendom today. And therefore, our place as a priest, believer priest, our place is outside all the systems of men and gathered to the name of Christ. And that is where we exercise our priestly priesthood. Now, positionally, all believers, wherever they are in Christendom, they're all priests, all true believers, and they are in the presence of God. They can make supplications, they can give thanks to God. All these things we have listed here can be done. But it is in the right place as priests gathered to the high priest, and Christ is in the midst of the assembly. And there is a true, we have the exercise of priesthood, and this truth we have. And also in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read today, chapter 2, to whom coming as living stones. So the priests again are called outside of all the systems of this world to come to Christ and bearing the reproach of Christ. So we have separated priests.
Something that just, a thought that just comes to me together
is on the opening, when we looked at Romans 12, going back to matching up with what we have in the Old Testament. Before you get to Romans 12, 1, you have to go through Romans 1 all the way to Romans 8 and so on. And based upon that truth, then we get to Romans 12. And also here in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then we talk about teaching and admonishing one another. I see a connection there in that before we can actually, as I said, get to Romans 12, we have to imbibe the truth that's there in Romans 1 to 12 before we can do what Romans 12, 1 says we should do. And the same thing applies here, I think, in chapter 3. We have to let the word of Christ dwell in us first. I think we're saying the same thing. Let the word of Christ dwell in us first before we can, in richly in all wisdom, then we can teach and admonish. But we can't be doing that until we're in his presence, getting that truth imbibed in our own hearts.
That comes out in Malachi as well. In Malachi 2, this last message in the Old Testament to, a big part of it, to the priests. It says in verse 5, it says, my covenant with him was of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear. And he feared me and trembled before my name. He's Levi. The law of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and at his mouth they seek the law. For he is the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. But then the contrast is, but ye are departed out of the way, and ye have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So, we can be priests and misuse our priesthood. Mm-hmm. And so I think like you said, Sam, we need to be allowing that truth of the Word of God to affect our lives first, so that we don't misuse what we've been given and start to abuse the people of God. Yeah. And that, we can't say that doesn't happen. It happens all the time. Yeah. And even there's certain systems of Christendom that have turned this idea of priesthood into a matter of power and use it as a tool and as a rod to control the masses. And the Lord said he hates it. It's the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Lord says, I hate this. The deeds and the doctrine. So we need to be careful that we don't form these very things. That's the danger.
A good example of that is maybe the sons of Korah, who they viewed it that way. They said to Aaron, has the Lord only spoken by you? And they were very disturbed that they didn't have the role that they thought they should have. The sons of Korah were one of the families of the Levites who had actually a very exalted place. When the people of Israel would move, it was necessary to take down all the parts of the tabernacle, and some of the people of Levi, they carried the boards and the necessities to hold the structure up. Some of them carried the curtains and the other things like that. The sons of Korah were in the family that they carried the furniture and the objects. You might say, well, that was a very honorable thing, but they viewed it as something dishonorable, or they wanted something else. Because they viewed it as not something for the Lord, they viewed it as a place of influence for themselves. And they had to be corrected, and clearly it was a very strong judgment in the end upon them. They led many astray. There were many who became supporters of them, and in fact, even after the judgment on the sons of Korah, there are people the next day saying, you've killed the people of the Lord, accusing Moses of causing the deaths of Korah, the people who wished to honor Korah even after they'd been judged. So it gets in our hearts. And I would like to just connect that with what was said about Romans 12, and to do so, read a verse in Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9 really is where I'm going to turn, but it's related to Romans 12, and you'll see what I mean. In Hebrews 9, it talks about what the priests did. In verse 6, it says, when these things, all the things of the first few verses of chapter 9, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services.
And that word performing is the same word as the service in Romans chapter 12. And it's not the kind of service where we talk about the bond servant kind of service. It's what is often called the service of worship. There's two words that are sometimes translated worship in the New Testament. One of them is similar, which is where we get our word prostrate ourselves from, proskuneo, and you're prostrate before the Lord because it's an act of worship to just fall down before Him because of His magnificence and His worthiness. But there's this other act, this other word for worship, which is related to service. In Romans 12, that's the connection, Romans 12, it says, offering yourselves as spiritual sacrifices, your bodies as spiritual sacrifices, presenting yourselves. This is your reasonable service. Some translations have there, which is your act of worship. It's because it's that kind of service, to take ourselves and serve as in the consciousness of worship. And this kind of service, too, it's not an animal sacrifice, right? That's what I'm getting at in verse 6 here, Hebrews 9, verse 6. It's not an animal sacrifice. It's doing all the other things that would maintain the honor of the Lord in that tabernacle. What are some of the things they had to do? They had to prepare the showbread. David went to the tabernacle when he was fleeing from Saul, and the priest had said, well, there's just new showbread put out. Who did that? These were the workers of the tabernacle would make the showbread. There had to be the compounding of the incense. There are descriptions of what elements, what substances would be used to create that incense. And it was to be maintained. You couldn't use that incense for just anything else. And so the priests, no doubt, would be making that incense. And the anointing oil, the same. There would be compounded in a certain way. You couldn't use that ointment for just anything else. And so these services, there are objects that are called snuffers and trimmers for the lampstands. The priest would go and make sure the wick was able to burn brightly. And all of these things, if we might say all of these things, not just the animal sacrifices, which were done outside at the altar of burnt offering. The only aspect of an animal sacrifice that had to do with inside was, you might say, into the second veil where the blood of the animal was brought on the Day of Atonement. All these other things had to be done too. And these are acts of worship, the service of worship, where we maintain the honor of God. We do it in His prescribed way. We make sure that there is no mixture that is improper. We make sure that there is no dim flame, if you might say, among a place of testimony, that the wick is trimmed and burning brightly. All of these things are necessary so that the service would continue and not we would not be disturbed or dissatisfied like the people of Korah were.
I'd like to pursue that just a little. In the case of Korah, just mention one thing. As already said, we also are warriors. We are all priests, but we're also all Levites. And the Levitical service was essential for helping the priestly service. They could not function without the Levites being there to do their work. And Korah just thought of that here in chapter 16 of Numbers, when they rose up against after what had happened. And then we see that the Lord sent a plague among them. And in verse 44, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense, and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,000, and so on, besides them that died in the matter of Korah. But here in the priestly service, I think of another comparison with this. When God was about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, then Abraham was there, and he stood yet before the Lord. It's beautiful when you see that. And then he prayed, if there be 50, or if there be 40, or he went down, and down to 5, finally.
Ten.
Okay, I'm thinking of 5 that were rescued. Right?
Is that less than 10.
Less than 10. But anyway, the point is that he remained yet before the Lord. That was priestly intercession in a time of great failure. And I remember, and I want to convey this thought, at one of our conferences years ago, when that point was brought up, that the reason today that God's judgment is stayed upon this world is the presence and the intercession of the saints of God. As long as God's people are here in this world, the judgments will not fall. There will be judgments, but not in the sense of that total destruction of all the ungodly that will be here. There's always a remnant, I realize, but the character of the remnant, when you read, follow them through Revelation, for example, they're a praying, interceding people. Some are martyred, others are preserved, brought through, but we find this constantly. And so there's a service there for us. And the fact of the Levitical service, as was pointed out, take that here, make that, say, home base. Okay, our meeting halls. Someone's got to cut the lawns. Someone's got to clean the hall. We couldn't, if it wasn't taken care of, we'd come there in the meeting, nobody had a key. Couldn't get in. Or we'd go in, there were no chairs. So all of these details are part of the whole. And together, each one filling his role is so essential. Not trying, well, I'd like to do that job. Not this one. That looks more important. And how different it is. God is the one who will give awards or reward, not according to what we do, but in faithfulness, what we do according to his pleasure.
And I think that's important too, because when you read the Old Testament, there is specific work spelled out for the Levite. There is specific work spelled out for the priest, and you don't mix them up. Because when somebody, a Levite, a Kohathite, the sons of Korah try to do the work of a priest, he got judgment upon himself because it was spelled out. When we come to the New Testament, we are both priests and Levites. We do both work together. And I think that's really, really important to keep that in mind that, okay, as a priest, I am just going to offer things and I'm not going to do anything else. I'm not going to carry the boards of the tabernacle because that's not a priestly function, that's a Levite function. So the heavy load, I'm going to let it for you guys to do, and I'm just going to sit there and like preach or give out a hymn or something. No, it's all, we are all Levite and priest. So we need to keep that in mind. You might find it distinct in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, there is no, we are both Levite and priest. So we talked about a priest that offer. We talked about the priest that teach. We talked about the priests that have a warrior priest. Also, one of the other functions of the priest is the matter of the trumpet. A priest is the one who sound the trumpet. And I think that's, again, we're talking other function of the priest. We talked about the discerning priest that could see who had leprosy or had not, who could really see things. But also a priest that is able to blow the trumpet. Remember, in the war, it was the priest that blows the trumpet. It was in the new moon. It was the priest that blew the trumpet. It was in the movement of the camp. It was a priest that blew the trumpet. When Jericho came down, the priest blew the trumpet. So the idea of blowing the trumpet is give a distinct sound to help the people of God as they are moving in the scene. If the trumpet doesn't give a clear sound, who will be ready for war? So as a priest, who always again, every time we talk about the priest, remember, he must be in the presence of God first Because if you sound the trumpet on your own, you're going to lead people astray. We need to be in the presence of God. And I really think link the sounding of the trumpet in regard to Jericho of the preaching of the gospel. We think sometimes the preaching of the gospel is like just anybody and everybody could say something. You know, we ought to preach the gospel. But again, it has to have a priestly element because you are sounding the trumpet so the wall of Jericho could come down, so the people of God could enter and conquer the domain of Satan. The Apostle Paul was a good priest in sounding the trumpet. He went into places where Satan had hold of it. I think it was mentioned in when he went into Philippi and that maiden that had the spirit of the devil in there, and he conquered it. He blew the trumpet of the gospel and the wall came trembling down. So that's what we need to do in the matter of, as priests, we need to preach the gospel. It is important. We need to blow the trumpet so the walls of the enemy could come down. So that's another aspect of the function of the priest, is not only he teach, not only he offer, not only that he discern, not only that he goes to war, but also he preaches the gospel.
In going to war, we read, and if you go to war in your land against the enemy, I'm reading chapter 10, Numbers verse 9, that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets. And ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Now that's important here. Blowing the trumpet here now is the Lord will remember you, and he will take up your cause against the enemy. Saul, in his day, when there was a victory gained through his son,
Jonathan,
and then he would blow the trumpet. He said, let Israel hear. He was blowing his own horn. Let Israel hear what he had done. Rather than blowing the trumpet that the Lord would come and save them, well, that was too late for that. He had saved them, gone, gained the victory. Now he blows the trumpet to let Israel know how much he had done. So this is how we can abuse a service that the Lord has given us.
You know, Thessalonians, as an example, Paul commends them because he says that far from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. So that is one of the aspects of the priest, to sounding forth the word of the Lord, the gospel.
And I add one more to the priest, and when Brother John, you mentioned earlier about the matter of what is the greatest sacrifice, and I always hesitant to kind of make one better than the other, but we'll leave that there. But to me now, what is the greatest thing that the priest could do? One of the things that the priest in the Old Testament did is to carry the ark. To carry the ark of God. That was the function of the priest. And I really believe there is no greater dignity that could put on any company that they were the one who carries the ark of God as they walk before the people. Now, what is that to you and I today as we are walking in the sea? Are we carrying Christ? We have that treasure in earthen vessel. Carrying Christ in our heart, in our life, make him at home in our heart, carrying him on our shoulder as we are moving there. How must been to the priest to feel the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory on his own shoulder, near his neck and near his head and near his heart? I mean, that's right here on your shoulder. It's near your neck, it's near your head, and it's near your heart. That is just so close to have the presence of God so close to these vital organs and carrying it as we are walking through. I really think this is some great function of the priest. Just simply if he didn't do anything else, but just to be conscious of the idea that I am carrying the Son of God in my life as I'm walking here in the scene. What sense of holiness? What adjustment it will be doing into my life? And as I'm doing that, I am keeping rank with the other priests because there are other three priests that are with me. So I'm not like, I'm carrying the ark alone, so I'm going to go this way.
No, I am keeping in rank with the priest. If I carry the ark, if I really have the, if the Lord Jesus has that place in my heart, I'll keep rank with my brethren. And I will walk with them in an orderly way. Because you know what? Who's controlling the movement? It's not the feet of the priest. It's the ark on their shoulder.
Anyway, you mentioned Jericho a minute ago, and that's a very nice combination of those two, because the priests there, they went in front, actually, blowing the trumpet. But what gave character to that entire procession? In the center was those priests who were carrying the ark. You might almost say that it's a combination of the royal priesthood and the holy priesthood. The royal priesthood, to the people of Jericho, the first priests they saw were the royal priests. They didn't know about the holy priesthood. What would they know? They would have no appreciation of that. But the procession did. That's what was in the center. That's what gave character to that entire procession all around the city. The testimony, the public knowledge of, we are here to represent the God of Israel, the one true God, the God who divided the Red Sea. And you heard about it and your hearts were still melted like wax, like Rahab said. You melted like, your hearts melted when you heard. We're representing him. But really, for ourselves, it's carrying the ark, and that's what gave them character.
And then the priests took the ark into the Jordan and stood still, and the others passed over. Beautiful. But they had to keep their distance from the ark.
And you cannot look into the ark either.
No.
Are we going into Revelation?
I thought we are already in the third heaven.
Now, they having gone through all the aspects of the priesthood, it's really a wonderful things to learn all of these things. And as a conclusion, what we can say is that this priesthood is a continual, and it's a continual occupation of the believers, and it's the highest occupation. And this one, as I said in the beginning, it began in the time past and continued, and we have the greatest opportunity or privilege at the present time to exercise, to experience, and to go forward with this ministry. But this one also has the existence, like it is not limited. Well, we are here on the earth, but it is a continual. And we can see some verses in Revelation where when we are with the Lord, we are still be priest, and we will be still be worshiping him as a priest. So it has a continual existence. So maybe we can...
But there is, brother, just one remark. It was in continual existence, but there is one change has been taken place, the cross. Mm-hmm. Now we have heavenly, the priesthood we have is heavenly. So there is, although the Old Testament is shadows and types, mm-hmm. and there the priests have to meet holiness on their works, but it is now we exercise priesthood by the grace of God in virtue and efficacy of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is, while it has been, we're going to say continually, but we stand on a different ground in Christ. It's a heavenly, in character and destiny.
Just one other point is, in now we have the opportunity to display the virtues of him who has called us out of darkness into light. Revelation 26 talks about the fact that there's coming a day of manifestation. And it says, we shall be priests of God to reign with him 1,000 years. And the thought is that there is the whole, and it, the same thing runs throughout. What is concerning God at that instance? That he's heading up all things in Christ, and we are connected with him. And so, the things that pertain to God, and we've drawn near. We're so near that now we are seen in that same manifestation, carry on this priestly demonstration, even in the millennium.
And someone mentioned this morning that it was God's intention to have Israel to be a kingdom of priests, and that there was failure. Is it true to say that God is going to get what he wishes in the future?
And he gets it in a double way. He's going to have a company of priests in his presence in heaven, and he's going to have a priesthood here on earth in the millennium, because there will be a temple, there will be an offering, read Ezekiel, so he'll get it in a double way. He's always going to have the victory, and he will undo the foolishness of man, attacks of the enemy, the deceiveness of the flesh. There will be a priesthood on earth. There will be the sons of Zadok in the book of Ezekiel, in the millennial temple that will offer to him. But he will have us with him in the perfection of the kingdom of priests reigning with him.
You have to also, in both of those references in Revelation, it's the individuality of each priest. It doesn't talk about a royal priesthood or a holy priesthood any longer. And we know that in Revelations you don't have the really the company of saints, really. That's not the aspect as far as assembly. But it's sort of a question, because something seemed to have changed where has made us in Revelation 5 unto our God kings and priests, or even a kingdom of priests. We shall reign on earth, so it's connected with his reign. And then in chapter 20, verse 6, it's they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there seems to be some difference in the way that the priesthood is expressed in the end time. It's definitely connected more with his reign. So as if the proper king is in place, then we can exercise our priesthood more fully by reigning as kings and priests over the earth. But where we are now, it's a collection. You know, we're together, representative, in unity as priests, not just individuals walking around doing our own thing. But I'm sort of asking a question. Why is there that difference in language?
Kevin, kingdom of priests, is that what you're asking about? Well, how are we going to function? Cases,
yeah, it seems that there's more emphasis on us being individual priests instead of a priesthood. Because we're never called, outside Revelation, a priest.
A kingdom of priests.
Not outside Revelation. In Revelation, it's kingdom.
Yeah, because it's a matter of time of reigning now.
Yeah.
So now the other aspect, you see, because before that you could either be a priest or king. You could not have both of them together. The Lord Jesus is king and priest, Zechariah chapter 6. He will sit on his throne, and he will be priest. So he's a king priest. That's something that the world has been trying to do for a long, long time, when Uzzah tried to have it, to be a king and a priest. Leprosy came in his forehead. It's something that the world today has the whole idea of a religious rule, and you end up having an Iran. That is really its oppressing system. So a kingdom of priests or a king priest is only associated with the Lord Jesus and with those who reign with him. So in the world to come, it is this probable, you know, they call it the Holy Roman Empire, when the Pope wanted to be a kingdom priest. This Holy Christ Empire will come in the world to come, where we will be king and priest together. Something that none in the Old Testament could have, nobody else could have, you and I will have because Christ will have it.
See, in 1 Peter chapter 2 also, we have covered it. The spiritual house today is also connected with millennial glory. Because in verse 6, he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." And then we get, verse 8, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So, it is also connected with the millennial reign and glory of the priesthood and the spiritual house of God.
I think it just, maybe as you were saying that, in both the, because when you look at chapter 20, verse 6, it says, priests of God and of Christ. So it seems like the focus is on the actual priests us as priests instead of our service that you have in the books prior to Revelation. So in 1 Peter, the focus is on what are we doing as priests, but in Revelations, you're a priest. And it's something to look forward to, saints, that right now the expression of our priesthood can be very difficult. You know, and we people don't recognize, and it's not that we're looking for glory, it's Christ's rights that we really want to be maintained in the world, and they will not be. But in that time when he is reigning, then they certainly will be maintained, and we will be the, like, emissaries of that. We'll be the ones showing forth his rights and expressing them as priests.
You see in chapter 1 and verse 5 at the end, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So as kings and priests here, they raise a song. The song of redemption. Unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Revelation 2, there is giving of thanks and praise and worship. And which song will never end? In Revelation chapter 5, forever and ever. Worthy is the Lamb, for thou wast slain. It will never end. The cross will be the center, the subject, the theme for endless ages.
Just have a thought. It's a little bit different, but just I've been thinking about it. It's the love of God, the Lord Jesus towards us. Usually when someone been glorified, or someone he is in a high position, he's asking for glory for himself, for respect, and for him to be sit down. He had finished the work of the cross. The redemption work is finished. However, there's an incomplete work that is not finished yet. Him being a priest, that he is always continually interceding for us. I will wonder, like in Psalm 24, for his reception, lift up ye gates, and the doors will open up, heavens open up to receive him. Yet he did not ask for his own glory, although he got the glory, but he did not ask for him so to sit down and to be in service, but he is serving us still there. And that I was just, I'm thinking about it, and I just like to share it with the saints, like how he complete some work, but still there is some work that even though he is such in a high position, he's so glorified, he still has a desire to intercede and service people that had nothing to do with him.
Perhaps this is a time that we can have a hymn and then transition into the either ministry or gospel as the Lord leads.